Hi, and welcome to Holden Village. Today is Tuesday, June 25th, 1996. In the fireside room this morning, our speaker is Jeffrey Staley, continuing his series, A Spirit-Born Community, Jesus, the Disciples, and Us, in Luke Acts. Today's session is number 2 and is titled Angels in the Outfield, Luke 1, 26-56, and Acts 2, 1-47. Let's listen in.
Good morning. My name is Jeff Staley, and I'm here at Holden doing the morning Bible studies. And for those of you who are coming in for the first time, I'm calling it a Spirit-Born Community, Jesus, the Disciples, and Us in Luke Acts. And the title of this session, I'm calling Angels in the Outfield. I don't think I invented that expression, but I liked it, and I thought it was somewhat appropriate to the text we're going to be looking at today in Luke. That is primarily Luke 1:26-56. Yesterday we began by looking at the first Annunciation story in the Gospel of Luke, and today we're looking at the second one. These stories, most scholars think, are put in parallel structure to have us compare and contrast them. There's also going to be parallel birth stories, which we're going to skip over tomorrow and go to the baptismal story, the baptism account, but which is really the last place in the gospel that you have parallel accounts between John and Jesus. But I thought it would be fun this morning, instead of having me just tell you how these are similar and how they are different, it'd be more fun to have you read the text and talk among yourselves, coming up with some of the similarities and differences. Most of the things I learned, I actually didn't go to kindergarten, but most things I learned in life, I learned from my daughter's kindergarten class, or my son's. So I'm glad they went to kindergarten, and I try to use what I learned from their kindergarten classes when I teach in universities and graduate programs. And the most important thing I learned is that the most important question is, how are these things similar and how are they different? It's basically what science is built on, and I think it's a great learning tool. So the questions we're going to be asking today with these two accounts of announcements of birth are, how are these two stories similar? And how are they different? And what I'm going to do, we essentially divide the room in half here. And the problem with the second Bible study, I do this at 7:45 for staff and whoever else is up at that time, is that they kind of, you know, at 7:45, people, you know, are kind of weird at that time of morning. They kind of come up with strange things, and someone said, well, we're the bluebirds, or rather, we're the robins, and they're the meadowlarks. So anyway, so that's what happened. So that's why robins and meadowlarks are up there. Those on this side are the robins this morning, and we'll be reading Luke 1:5-25, and you over here are the meadowlarks, and we'll be reading Luke 1:26-56. And then when you have finished, you and thought about these questions a little bit, you might raise your eyes and connect with somebody on the other side of the room, or maybe a couple people, and then sit down with that person and see what these stories have in common and what they're different about. And so this is, I would say, either a one-on-one or two-on-two would probably work best, and we will just kind of I'll watch and see that things, when they seem to be quieting down or getting too out of hand, we will have to break it up so we can come back together and share the common themes. But I also have a little story that I wanted to share and really didn't get to in the morning. It's only have 45 minutes at 7:45, so something has to go out, and usually, and this morning, it was the story that I wanted to relate. And sometimes, you know, you might have to think a little bit as to how the stories are connected to what you're going to be reading. But this is a story that comes again from last week when I went to visit my father, who turned 70 on Father's Day. As I said yesterday, five of his six children were there, and so it's a mini family reunion. And this was in Phoenix, Arizona, which is a slightly different climate than this. Anyway, I made my plane reservations far enough in advance and had my ticket and was trying to figure out when I should leave for the airport, because it was Friday and the plane left at 6:15. So that's during rush hour, you have to get to the airport. And I thought, well, if I leave an hour and 45 minutes before the plane is supposed to leave in Portland, that should be more than enough time. Usually it's 25 minutes max to the airport. So I figured, you know, an hour and 45 minutes.
They're from Portland. I think that's interesting.
Yeah. So, and I live over...
You allow that amount of time, too.
Yeah. I live over in the west side over Beaverton. So I say, okay, I'll go... My wife said, well, you know, don't go straight through town. You ought to take the circular freeway, you know, the...
205,
right, around. So I thought, okay, I do that. And turned on the... What?
Last Friday?
Yeah, last Friday. So I turned on the radio, and I left at, whatever, before 4 something, 4:30, I guess, is when I left. And things seemed okay. Just got on to 205, and I had turned off the radio because things seemed to be going fine. And
dead stop.
Well, this is interesting. Wonder what the problem is. Turned on the radio and found out about 4 or 5 miles ahead of me was a very bad accident. And so this is, whatever, 5 miles of stopped traffic. And I thought, I wonder, you know, when it's going to get clear. The ambulance goes by and everything. And, well, this, you know, I was actually moving about 3 or 4 miles an hour. So we were moving for a while. And the clock kept moving too, and I began to think, you know, I wonder if I'm going to make it to the airport in time. And so I went through all the stages of grief, you know, that you go through when somebody dies. First you get angry and start shouting at traffic and or whatever, and seeing if there's some way you can squeeze out onto the shoulder and things like that. And then you kind of reconcile yourself to the fact that you're probably going to miss the flight, and think of alternatives, or if you're not, you know, or maybe if you might just make it where you should park to sprint to the airline. And I began to pray. I began to pray too and say, well, you know, God, please help me to make this flight, traffic to speed up, plane be delayed, whatever. I got to the accident about, I guess, 20 minutes before the flight was to leave, and of course drove over the speed limit to get to the airport. And then I tried to figure out, okay, now what parking lot should I park in? The plane's supposed to leave in 10 minutes, and I'm pulling into the general airport area. Should I park in extended parking and hope that I get a shuttle because I'm probably going to miss the flight anyway, or park in the short term, and where it's $3, I don't know, what is it, $3 an hour almost, something like that. You know, and I would have paid for the ticket again by staying there for 2.5 days. So I finally decided, now park way out and take my chances that a shuttle will come around, and probably won't, but I've really missed the flight anyway. And I parked close to the exit, thinking, you know, if there's a shuttle somewhere stuck down there around, park by the exit and get out quickly. So, and I waited actually 5 minutes, so now I had about 7 minutes till the flight was to leave. And of course the shuttle driver wouldn't let me out in front of the airline that I was supposed to go. I had to go all the way down to the end, run back up, and got up there, and sure enough, the flight was delayed half an hour. So, it's supposed to leave at 6:15, said we're leaving at 6:45. Oh, wow, you know, I almost have time to eat something, too. And so I said, thank you, Jesus, and went up to the counter to check in, and of course, a whole line of angry people. And I'm smiling. The person in front of me frantically trying to make different connections to get to San Diego, and I don't know, could have been much more important than my flight to Phoenix. And obviously wasn't as good a Christian as I was. I thought of saying that, but I didn't. But I mean, it's one of those situations where you meet these people who say they've met an angel or had a contact with God in some unusual and unique way. And really, those kind of situations for me create more problems than saying crazy things happen, you know, and I happen to be the recipient of one of these serendipitous things. Who knows? I mean, think of this long list of people in front of me with all kinds of problems now, it turns out perfect for me, you know, and I happen to have prayed on the way in a way that I generally don't pray, and things turn out in this situation for my benefit, but screws up all kinds of people's lives, you know, other people's lives. So who, you know, what is it to say that God intervened in this way for me and screwed up everybody else's lives as a result, you know? I mean, there's more problems for me in that than simply saying, oh, this is great, you know, it just kind of turned out this way. I thought of asking when I got up there, you know, why was the plane delayed? But I didn't. You know, maybe there was some inexplicable glitch somewhere that they couldn't explain. You know, then, obviously an act of God on my behalf. But I didn't. I just took it as, this is great. I don't have to call my wife and saying, hi, I'm coming home. Missed the flight. And the guy, the person at the ticket counter said, well, you're probably not going to make any connections because it's Father's Day weekend, and you know, I could have not even gone to Phoenix. But the stories we're looking at today, is there a connection? But it's just different. One of the things that strikes me, at least in one of these stories, is that, you know, being visited by an angel isn't always all good news. That is sometimes these divine visits, whatever you want to call them, seem to create more problems than they solve, and create more disruptions in life. And you know, how is it that two people get visited and their lives are changed in radical ways, but along the way there are most likely many more problems for one of these people than the other. And just something to keep in mind when we think about the theme of Holden Village for the summer of, what is this theme? The spirit-born community. You know, how does the spirit bear us along? I mean, you know, when you look at two people's lives and the evidences of the spirit in one person's life might be totally different from another person's life. And how do you compare these? What's the commonality in that? And how do we assess that? One of the things that I think that's interesting in Luke Acts, particularly in these parallel stories, is both of these acts are attributed, what the angel is announcing is attributed to the Spirit of God. And these lives are drastically changed, people's lives, but in much, much different ways, really. And how do you attribute it both to the Spirit, when the Spirit seems to be acting in contrary ways at times? That's something I'd like us to think about. Okay, with that behind, what then I'd like to do is to break up into, do your meadowlark or robin thing here, and do your reading, take some time, think about these questions, and then we will come back together. Then you will find someone, a robin mixes with a meadowlark. This is Holden Village, and these things can happen. And then we'll get back together and talk about these stories. So the tape may shut off for a few minutes. I will announce when we can turn it back on. Take a few minutes. For the sake of the tape player person, we will say, roll the tape again. I have a great joke that someone gave me, but we'll have to wait till the end and see if we have time for it. But since we don't want to totally get us off track here, I hadn't had a chance to read the joke before the before this session, so while you were doing that, I was reading a joke. Also thinking about these texts, of course. So, thinking in terms of literary kinds of questions, which are some of my favorite questions, how are these stories similar and how are they different? I tend to think in terms of characters, setting, plot, and as good ways of looking at these. So the questions I put up here, and then I've added a dialogue as well. Actions, plot are kind of the same thing. Let's then begin by looking at some of the similarities, and I think what I'll put on one side, we'll put similarities, and on one side we'll put differences. How does that make sense? Look at this. This is similar. Anybody can read that, I think, even if it's not spelled right. Okay. And we can think in terms of, what did I have, characters, what did I have, setting, okay, or dialogue, and actions. Okay, lights, camera, action. What kind of, what are some similarities between these accounts that seem as annunciations to be set side by side?
Same angel.
Okay, we got the same angel, Gabriel.
We thought the angel got smarter by the second announcement.
Oh, that they each got smarter?
The angel got smarter.
Oh, the angel got smarter. Okay. You know, someone in the... This is so much fun teaching this twice, because somebody in the first session said, you know, when I read this story, you know, you wonder... Second one, how many young girls that Gabriel went to with this announcement before he finally found one that said, sure. You know, if you just go knocking on doors. Good news for you. No, thank you. My mother said don't open the door to strangers.
The involvement of the Holy Spirit in both.
Okay, we have, and in a sense, but this is a fun question. Literarily, is the Holy Spirit a character or not? And a lot of people are saying, yeah, the Holy Spirit is a character.
Is that a setting or a dialogue or an action?
Right, maybe the Holy Spirit can be at all. So the fun thing, one interesting, there's always, you know, even within the similarities, there can be differences. The way that Gabriel is introduced in each is a little bit different. The first time, or one time, Gabriel himself speaks and says who he is, and the other time it's the narrator who says who it is, right? You remember which time it's...
Zechariah got the real thing.
Is it Zechariah who gets the real thing? Okay, I'm Gabriel, okay. And the second time it's announced, and again, somebody in the... in the earlier session said, well, perhaps Gabriel had to say this because it's in the temple and the Holy of Holies, and wanted to make sure it's, you know, Gabriel knew it wasn't God, which I had never heard. I thought, well, this is interesting, you know. Want to make sure that you know that I'm an angel and not the divine presence.
Because if it was the divine, Zachariah could have been killed on the spot.
That's right. That's the, Zach right there. Yeah, question.
Well, in terms of the way the Mary and Zachariah are introduced, there are differences. Zachariah and Elizabeth are introduced as these people who are upright and righteous before God. And Mary gets shortchanged in this. We know she's a virgin.
Right. So there's an interesting difference there. Righteous and blameless for the other two, and we don't know that much about Mary, which is
found favor. I mean, that's pretty sweeping.
Yeah,
statement.
We don't know. You know, she found favor simply because the angel's there, or is it because of something prior? We don't, you know, it's kind of ambiguous, and there's different interpretations as to, certainly within the history of Roman Catholic tradition, that you have found favor has produced a wealth of literature and a whole history of Mary and her origin and her parents as to why she has found favor. But it has been seen as a very peculiar kind of introduction. You have found favor. It's raised lots of questions for people.
Yeah, to me, there's not much of a mystery about in the story about why God chose Zechariah and Elizabeth.
Okay.
But with Mary, there is a mystery. Why does God choose who God chooses?
Okay, that's a good question. Yeah, so a good issue. Characters, but so in a sense, this is still related to the characters because we've mentioned at least some of the different characters, right? Some in common are Gabriel, the Holy Spirit. There's one other character in common between the two stories.
Elizabeth,
right, yeah. Which is interesting because she is not a major character really in the first story, right? In the first Annunciation, speaking of differences, actually Zechariah is mentioned in the second story as it's the house of Zechariah, right? But he's, you know, I say the differences in terms of characters we have.
Close to the man.
Okay, right. We have Zechariah in the first story. He's only mentioned as the owner of a house in the second. And
he's been speechless for 9 months. And we 6 months by then.
Yeah.
And if man can't talk, I bet he is probably worthless.
Yeah.
No, Elizabeth turned in after he left.
That's kind of the way most men are after, you know, so long in a marriage. They kind of end up.
I think they continue to speak that you don't listen to
them. Oh, that's okay. Okay. We continue. So Zechariah is a major character. Not only is he mentioned in the first, he's really the major character in the first story, and Gabriel. Not really mentioned, but he's not a character in the second. Is that the only one that's...
Mary.
Okay, right. Mary is in the second one, but not the first. Okay, and as we mentioned yesterday, the interesting thing is, in terms of these characters, there's the first story is very proper in that the angel comes to a man, the patriarchal culture. Yeah.
But technically, you could say Jesus is also a difference in the second story. He hasn't been conceived in the first one.
Okay, wait, say it again.
Okay, Jesus is a different character in the second story. If you want to give him life and conception.
Okay.
Because he hadn't been conceived in the
first
place.
Okay, so a difference is the child, the child that is going to be born, he's named actually in the first story, the one who is to come is John. Jesus is not actually named as Jesus in the second story when the angel comes. Doesn't say, you shall call his name Jesus. says he shall be called.
Your will name
Jesus. Oh, it is. Okay, it is right there. Okay. Oh, it's 31. Okay.
You'll name him Jesus. Okay. Both are, we might say, okay, John is, okay.
Unusual names. The first one we will see becomes unusual because no one's named John. You know, you name the son after the father or grandfather or something. We don't know if there's anybody in Mary's family named Jesus. Maybe there is because she doesn't say, sheesh, why should I name him Jesus? We do have the names of these, obviously different. And let's see, what about in terms of dialogue? Any similarities in dialogue? Somebody think it. Okay, right, don't be afraid.
They both say, how can this be?
Okay, something like, right, how can this
some
be?
Some doubt.
Okay.
But we discussed there's a difference. Gabriel didn't, Zechariah got in trouble for saying
Yeah.
And Mary got a second chance.
Right, isn't that?
So that's why we think that Gabriel learned something with the first annunciation. I should give them a little time to think.
Okay. maybe he's new with this game too. Yeah.
Zechariah, they had been praying. He received a visitation that was an answer to a prayer, ultimately.
Okay.
With Mary, she had not asked it. And both say that they are troubled at the first by this appearance. But with Zechariah, then his was pure doubt. With her next action or response was one of wonderment. How can this be? At least that's how I hear it in my ear.
Okay, interesting. So because, and this is again an interesting difference in terms of either the promise or perhaps the way the Spirit works. That here is, you know, people praying for a lifetime for a child, and it, quote, is finally answered, unquote. Another person hasn't. Right. hasn't asked any question. Hasn't prayed. Maybe sometime after I married and had sex with my husband. I want a son. Is not at the point where she's at, you know, praying for a child or a son. So.
And I think if you're comparing and contrasting, one of the differences that's so interesting is you have these very mature old people, and here was an ecclesiastical person who had the strongest value, and you had someone who was young and was more accepting. So you have the difference of ages, and you have the difference perhaps of receptivity, and I call it an innocence of receptivity.
Okay.
And you have the difference of gender.
Right, the difference of ages, difference of gender. I think of this in a way, people who have, you know, given up hope, really, the older couple, maybe still praying in some way, but in a sense of giving up hope. And Mary is in a situation where...
This is going to be nothing but trouble.
Yeah, nothing but trouble. And if she's hoped, I mean, in a way, you think of a 14-year-old, you know, what kind of hopes do they have? From an old person's perspective, like, pretty unrealistic, you know, I'm going to be president of the United States, you know, my son wants to be a marine biologist. That's not too unrealistic, but, you know, I don't know, you know, our kid that wants 14-year-olds, I'm going to be a professional basketball player. You know, you got to tell me, you know, how big a chance. And my son likes basketball, but, you know, he still has somewhat realistic hopes. I mean, he hasn't said he wants to be a professional basketball player like half the guys in his class. But, you know, you think about now, what are the chances? All right, I'm going to be president of the United States. I'm going to, you know, find a cure for cancer and bring world peace. And Mary says, yeah, I'm going to give, you know, my son's, when I have a son, which of course I'm going to have a son, he's going to be Messiah. You know, he's going to liberate us from the Romans. Sure, you know. You know, if she's had any dreams, they probably have been pretty unrealistic. And then you go to your parents and say, you know, an angel came to me and told me, I'm going to give birth to the Messiah. And you say, yeah, and we've got some, you know, land at the Dead Sea we're willing to sell you too. You know, sure, you know, let's temper this with a degree of reality here and get realistic. Yeah.
What you're talking about was the end of Elizabeth's disgrace, but it was the beginning of Mary's.
Exactly. This is a, you know, in terms of plot, the very good point that it's the beginning of Mary's disgrace and it's the end of Elizabeth's. And yet both of them are having a child. Both of them, through the Holy Spirit's action, and yet for one, it's a disgrace. Now we can ask, why is it a disgrace for, this gets into the culture a little bit, why a disgrace for Mary and not for Elizabeth?
Elizabeth's not married.
Okay, Elizabeth's married, right.
But I think as you go on in the stories, I mean, there's other indications that just the actions of Jesus as he started his ministry was disgraceful.
Right, right.
Well, I don't think John was what they wanted. They wanted someone to take care of them in their old age.
Okay.
John died before they did, possibly.
Okay, yeah, could have. And the interesting thing is, I have to read this carefully. I mean, well, I said yesterday that John is supposed to be a community builder. And this is an interesting thing from looking at the gifts of the Spirit. And you think of building community, and Holden talks a lot about community and everything. And then you look at Jesus as also a gift of the Spirit. And one of the prophecies talks about, you know, turning the structures upside down. The poor shall be lifted up, and the lifted up shall be brought down, and up. Sword will pierce your side also, and he's going to be set up for the, you know, the fall of many. I mean, that's not community building. And so you have, it's a different kind of community, is that most people who are in positions of power don't want things turned upside down. I don't care what the power is, whether it's religious power or political power. And so, you know, you have two radically different understandings of community in what these two characters are going to do, and how do you bring those? Can you bring those two together? And they're both prophets.
The one was it seems to me, I don't know how you can stretch this, but the whole method, the person, the method, the announcement to Mary was the beginning of the upturning that Jesus was going to do. Mm-hmm. Zechariah, the announcement came to the husband, who's right. Of course the real person mm-hmm. in the relationship, mm-hmm. and it was the traditional, expected mm-hmm. way. Mm-hmm. What happened with Mary is what was going to be the beginning of all the upturning of the mm-hmm. powerful systems. Mm-hmm. I mean, it seems as though it had to be that strange way of speaking mm-hmm. to a woman, okay. a young woman. Mm-hmm. It's the signal that mm-hmm. this is going to be a new chapter.
Okay, that's a fun question in there might be, does that mean that God then never works through the ordinary traditional ways of the first story? I mean, it would be fun actually to look through the rest of Luke Acts and see, does God work through that kind of, if you want to call it the old way, the old pattern, or is God then only going to work through this new kind of...
But John wasn't didn't follow the traditional ordinary way.
Okay.
He was told he looked like Elijah, yeah. though. And he looked like Elijah, just yeah. like someone wearing a tall hat and being black beard. We would think was Abe Lincoln. I mean, he dressed the part.
Okay, he dressed the part, and that's part of the proof of who
yeah.
he was.
But
that's that. Yeah, part of that's tomorrow's story. But that's a good. Yeah, that's what he's a priestly family. That how does he function? Yeah, question.
John comes with more of a set of instructions from mm-hmm. the angel.
Yeah.
No strong drink.
Okay. Yeah.
And there's not that with Jesus. Mm-hmm.
Right.
There's this,
right.
This king imagery.
The openness. But they're both from the Spirit, though, right? I mean, which is interesting. I mean, you can't deny, you know, wait and say maybe God is acting in some new way now that means that the old has been set aside. I don't know, but it's interesting to think about.
Another striking difference here is the response
yeah.
to these people when Zechariah doubts. He's okay. struck mute.
Okay.
Mary also doubts
yeah.
and questions this, but she has a very different
okay.
response.
Okay.
Well, I think their doubting is very different.
Okay. Now, were you the one that said this?
No, she didn't.
Okay. Explore this. Their doubting is different. Okay. What do you mean?
Mary's kind of an upstart with her question. I mean,
I sure wouldn't say, you know, geez, what are you talking about?
Yeah.
How can that be?
Yeah.
Which is essentially what Mary said. What Zechariah is saying, look, what's the proof of this going to be?
Uh-huh.
I mean, he's struggling for some scientific evidence or some kind of a rational
mm-hmm.
proof for this. And Mary's just saying, I don't get it. I mean, how is that going to happen? And I see a fundamental difference.
Okay.
In other words, she's saying, teach me, and he's saying, show me.
Oh,
and those
okay.
are two different things.
Okay.
I think Zechariah's was a head answer, and Mary's was a heart answer.
Yeah.
It'd be interesting to explore that.
Where was Elizabeth then?
Yeah.
She was just excited.
I mean, yeah. Did she just automatically accept it?
Yeah.
Did she doubt it?
Well, she has Sarah's story.
I mean, you don't know.
Yeah, she had Sarah's story to fall back on.
Yeah.
Oh, sorry.
Just curious with that point, how much would have these early hearers made the parallel to Abraham and Sarah? And I think the stories, it's really fascinating to see what the parallels and the differences are with Abraham and Sarah, and then Hagar, the unwed mother,
right.
sent into the wilderness and promised
yeah.
that
yeah.
Ishmael will also be the head of the nation, but these reversals that go from expectation.
Right, yeah. There's been some interesting studies in comparing these, the Annunciation, because you have not only, right, Sarah and Hagar is probably the most interesting one. You also have a lot of similarities between Mary's story and Hannah's story. And then you have Samson, the Annunciation to Samson's parents. Let's see. Yeah, what are their, pull the names of Samson's parents, is it Manoah? And I forget. So you have a number of these which you can compare. And as I was saying yesterday, one of the interesting things in terms of style, which you don't get in English, but if you read these in Greek and believe somebody who reads Greek, there is a marked difference. The style, when you begin to read, after the prologue, after the first four verses in Luke, it reads like an Old Testament story. I mean, the Greek is like translation Greek, so much so that some people have thought that originally Luke 1:5 through chapter 3, something or other, was written originally in Hebrew. I happen to think that this is a very good writer who can mimic the style, and one of the reasons for mimicking the style is precisely to raise up, kind of to evoke the stories of other story, you know, patriarchal narratives of from Scripture. We don't say Old Testament because there's no New Testament, but from their ancient tradition. Oh yeah, this reminds me of that. And right, thinking of Hagar, like what you're saying, Dan, is Hagar is like, in some respect, like Mary. Is that what you're saying?
I just think there's some interesting
yeah.
similarities and differences.
Yeah, yeah, that's true. It'd be fun actually to go back and another thing to compare with these stories in the Old Testament. Yeah.
Bring it back to this Gabriel thing that, you know, maybe the angel knew the responses were different because the way he responds is different to each one. Even though their response is the same, he nails Zechariah because he knows Zechariah's question is one of, you know, this is no way this is going to happen or
mm-hmm.
whatever. And if you look further in Mary's response, she finally says, okay, I'm your woman, you know,
mm-hmm.
I'm the one to do it. And so her, you know, maybe it's just a matter of the angel sensing that the what's behind the question is much different each person.
Uh-huh. And there's these narratives, there's a lot, as much unwritten as there is written, and these are evocative stories that way. Let me get to this issue. Oh, in terms of setting, we didn't talk much about the setting, which are clearly, I think, obviously different. What are some of the differences in the setting?
We got the holiest of holy places.
You can't beat it, okay? You can't beat the Holy of Holies. In terms of spatial setting, what about temporal setting?
Well, you'd almost expect to see an angel there.
Okay, yeah, if you're gonna see an angel, you know, this is up on a mountain or something, you know.
But isn't it an interesting dichotomy that in the Holy of Holies, the angel was doubted.
Uh-huh.
And in the village setting,
uh-huh.
the angel was accepted readily, which says something perhaps about structured church.
Okay. This is, that's a good point. As I said yesterday, this is Luke is a strange book in many ways because, to use the term loosely, it's the elitist of all the Gospels. I mean, this is a God, just the way it begins. It begins very properly with a priestly family, who are the elite of the elite. As I said before, the curious thing is that in this gospel only, Nazareth is a city, a polis, which clearly in reality, if you had to dig it up, I mean, it's hard to dig up Nazareth because it wasn't a city. Polis is a very technical term for a particular kind of community, and Nazareth wasn't that. But for Luke, it's always a city, and Jesus starts his ministry in cities, which I think, to get to Acts, is parallel to Paul, because that's what Paul does. Paul is clearly a city dweller. He goes to cities, and this is a way of paralleling Jesus and Paul. But anyway, so not only is that, but we have more wealth and power. In Luke's gospel, the author places the story of Jesus within the context of the people of power, Herod, whatever, temporally at the beginning, the Roman rulers and governors, whatever. It's only Luke that does that. Jesus has more to say about wealth. There's more wealthy people in this gospel than anywhere else. And yet, there is also an interest in the reversal of power in spite of the evoking of an elite group of people. So, and that question, so if you think of a Jewish population or Jewish audience, Jewish Christian audience, the reader reading this, Jerusalem, everyone knows where that is. Simple. You don't have to look on a map. I mean, you know the Bible, and Jerusalem is the center of power. But Nazareth, you got to bring out your Rand McNally to find out where this, it says Galilee, but where in Galilee is this, even if it is a city, So you bring out your Rand McNally looking for a big red dot, and instead it's a little black circle. Yeah. But it's different. Not only location, what about time? So this is a good time to talk about time since we only have 5 minutes. But temporal setting. What's the temporal setting?
6 months.
Now that's funny. 6 months. Yeah, I mean, in the sixth month of what?
Of Elizabeth's pregnancy.
Probably of Elizabeth's pregnancy. That's the setting for the second story. What's the temporal setting for the first story?
6 months earlier.
Okay, so
during
6 months.
Work shift.
During right during
Herod of Judea.
In the days of Herod of Judea, got the big. Political figure, and the time of incense offering. So very specific, put in terms of that all the culture would understand. I mean, a culturally attuned reader would know that. But you come to this, and all of a sudden it's extremely personal. The sixth month of somebody's pregnancy, whatever So you have, I think, an interesting shift. From this kind of large geographical and temporal context that a cultural reader would be familiar with, to all of a sudden the very personal of the sixth month of somebody's pregnancy, the angel came, and at that point we don't know who Elizabeth is. You don't find out to the end that they're actually related in some way. So it's just somebody's pregnancy that the angel comes again, and then. Thinking about why does Mary leave wherever she leaves Nazareth, right? Can you think of? Okay, probably one good reason would be of shame in the town. If this even is a city, it's not a big city, and technically it would have been a village. You think of this as a village life or small town life. A woman who a young girl, 14, who is betrothed, but not living with her betrothed, and is pregnant, get out of town, I mean, before you're showing, right? But I mean, that's one reason. The other reason she leaves.
To check out the story.
Okay,
and
right.
She hears Elizabeth exactly. Pregnant. Well,
yeah.
You know,
and to get some support.
Okay, good. Yeah.
Who knows what's going on?
Okay.
I have a question. How is Elizabeth supposedly intuitively knows she's bearing the Lord?
That's
it's
a good question.
Never said
right.
How Elizabeth
right.
To know this.
Right.
There's a strong little thing here. The women seem to know because there's
mm-hmm.
inherent intuitive knowledge about
mm-hmm.
the birth. Zechariah doesn't.
Mm-hmm.
But one of the ways that he can learn is to be silent, as the women will be silent.
Mm-hmm.
I don't know that that was punished so much
mm-hmm.
that it was teaching. Mary goes to Elizabeth because Gabriel says, hey, you know, essentially, this has happened to Elizabeth too, a miracle.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
What better community?
Mm-hmm.
And it doesn't seem strange to me at all that Elizabeth knew.
Mm-hmm.
Especially if they're related. Yeah.
And then the interesting confirmation for the, you know, of the life, the kick of the child within her, you know, how more personal can you get in terms
yeah.
of a confirmation
yeah.
than, you know, feeling somebody's belly? Yeah, I felt that kick too. When the baby kicked him. And at this point, if it's just after the angel's announcement and she goes down there, which, again, speaking culturally, is extremely unusual for somebody from a city, whatever this is, to leave and travel somewhere else. This is, you know, a couple days' journey. Who she's traveling, you know, is she traveling alone? When you think in terms of the elite, this is more typical of an elite kind of person than it would be of a peasant girl. I mean, peasant girls don't go, maybe today, you know, you jump in a bus and go out to visit, you know, to stay for 9 months with some relative out on the farm. But, you know, in that culture, you didn't do that. This was not typical. So, and again, in talking about to whom this kind of story would appeal, you don't get the feeling, you wouldn't have gotten the feeling in reading this story that Mary was a peasant girl. But anyway, that's something different in this story. But right, so she travels down there and she gets this confirmation. The interesting thing, how long does she stay?
Only 3 months.
3 months, so you add six and three.
And she's probably there when John is.
Maybe.
No,
we
didn't know
it. Yeah.
She has the baby after she leaves.
Isn't that weird? I mean, that's kind of weird.
Yeah, we thought that too.
It is weird.
And I know we have 1 minute, I guess. the tape will probably cut off too. But the other interesting thing is, you know, we in our culture we think, oh wow, this is exciting news. But think of the number of deaths that Mary would have seen, or even for a woman who knows how old to bear her first child, John. I mean, how many girls and women died in childbirth? I mean, this is, you know, we pretty much take that for granted in all our culture. But particularly that ancient, you know, primitive cultures, medically speaking, childbirth is not a simple activity anyway, and all kinds of complications. And then what evidence is that the kid's going to live? I mean, again, I grew up in a culture where one of my tasks as a kid was digging graves. And I dug a lot of graves, and most of them were about this big on the Navajo reservation in the summertime. I mean, you had innumerable children dying before the age of two.
These were proclaimed by Gabriel.
Yeah, right. So the promise, this is a, you know, a promise of not just giving birth, but the other miracle is the kid's going to live to adulthood. I mean, that's about as much of a miracle in the ancient world as anything else, that you have a child and the child's going to live to adulthood.
Also, the Lord is showing great mercy to her in the delivery. So it must have been an easy delivery.
Yeah, I know. Whatever age she was at. Some questions to leave since the clock is, I mean, our tape is probably going to run out. And to think about, since this is, you know, the nature of Holden is to carry the conversation beyond here, the questions at the end, and we might even begin with these tomorrow. What is the confirmation of God's promise being fulfilled in your life? You know, is it the kind that where you get struck dumb, or that, oh wow, you know, the plane is delayed, this is
proof that God lives and that I'm on the right side? Or is it in another's life? What are the confirmations of the Spirit? And do you think we can think in terms of ahead in this gospel, what will confirm that Jesus is the prophet or the Messiah? What is the sign of life? You can think of this in your own spiritual journey or in a spiritual community. What is the sign of the life of the Spirit, that first fluttering, quivering kick of divine presence? Where is that? What is it? I think is a good question that these texts lead us to ask, and we'll be exploring in the rest of the gospel. They're two similar stories, but with a lot of important differences in the way that the Spirit bears us along on the journey. So let's just close with a brief prayer. God, we thank you for the beauty of this place, for the chance to come together and to share around these ancient texts that reveal the way that your Spirit works in various ways. Be with us as we go from here. Watch over us as we talk, as we play, as we work. Help us to learn to see and be open to your Spirit, for it's in the power of that Spirit that we pray. Amen.
I think you're talking about the angel in the outfield, not angels in the outfield.
I know, but it comes up later. You know, it's when the shepherds are out in the field, you know. But
don't forget your joke.
Oh, you want the joke?
Yes.
Okay, there it is. Bill Gates dies in a car accident. Maybe you've heard this. He finds himself in purgatory being sized up by God. Well, Bill, I'm really confused on this call. I'm not sure whether to send you to heaven or to hell. After all, you enormously helped society by putting a computer in almost every home in America, yet you also created that ghastly Windows 95. I'm going to do something I've never done before in your case. I'm going to let you decide where you want to go. And Bill replied, well, that's the difference. What's the difference between the two? See? Into difference again. God said, I'm willing to let you visit both places briefly if it'll help your decision. Fine, but where should I go first? I'll leave that up to you. Okay then, said Bill, let's try hell first. So Bill went to hell. It was a beautiful place, clean sandy beach with clear waters and lots of beautiful women running around, playing in the water, laughing and frolicking about. The sun was shining, the temperature perfect. He was very pleased. This is great, he told God. If this is hell, I really want to see heaven. Fine, said God, and off they went. Heaven was a place high in the clouds with angels drifting about, playing harps and singing. It was nice, but not as enticing as hell. Bill thought for a quick minute and rendered his decision. I think I'll prefer hell, he told God. Fine, reported God, as you desire. So Bill Gates went to hell. 2 weeks later, God decided to check on the late billionaire to see how he was doing in hell. When he got there, he found Bill shackled to a wall, screaming amongst hot flames and dark caves, being burned and tortured by demons. How's everything going? He asked Bill. Bill responded with his voice filled with anguish and disappointment. This is awful. This is nothing like the hell I visited 2 weeks ago. I can't believe this is happening. What happened in the other place with the beaches, the beautiful women playing in water? That was the demo, replied God.